right. So a couple commercials before we actually start preaching the sermon. Kathy and I were at a Christmas concert this week at in Chehalis, where our grandkids go. And while we were sitting there, we had the opportunity to talk to some people around us before the concert, after the concert, in between the concert, not so much. But and I was trying to connect with a guy next to me right there at the school concert. And I learned a lot about him, and I was thinking in my mind, I really want to, you know, perhaps pursue more conversations with him. And then I was looking around in my wallet, looking in my pocket for one of these, and I couldn't find one. And so I ended up giving him our church's business card. But the point is that, you know, you might run into people at the grocery store or the gas station, or, you know, you're the guy or lady that delivers your mail, right? And you can have a chance to reach out to them and invite them. So just so you know, the candles on the wreath are, there's only two more candles left. The bottom one over there represents next Sunday morning, the 22nd. There's going to be a little Christmas program and some preparation going on with the kids for that. And it'll be a service focusing on our Savior Christ, of course. And then the middle one is for Christmas Eve. And Christmas Eve is going to be wonderful as well. It's a dinner at 4:30, and then nice 1 hour or so long Christmas Eve service. So I've already been listening to the music, and it's wonderful. It's just amazing, wonderful. So hope you'll come, but these are for you to invite someone else to come with you. That would be a good thing. Let's see, what else? I think that's enough of that. I'll probably think of something else, but right this minute I can't, so. All right. So, I think you have a place for a few notes. Not a lot of note taking, so you can just take it home and you can look up the scriptures that I referred to in the sermon. So you don't, if you forget things, none of you forget things, right? But in case you do, you've got a place to kind of go back and revisit where we are today. So here's what I'm going to do this morning. I am going to ask a lot of questions, okay? And I've got them written down in my notes, and when I ask a question, I hope you will do some thinking about the answer. And then if you know, if you raise your hand, I'll call on you. That sounds kind of like a wanna, doesn't it? So the first question that I have for you to think about is this. Who is the author of confusion and insensitivity and false teaching and, God forbid, church splits? Who's the author of that? Pretty Satan is, yeah. Yeah, from the very beginning, that is the case. He is the father of lies. He is the author of confusion, disorder, and of course, false teaching. So the next question I have is, how can a church defeat Satan's power to do those things? Yes, ma'am. Faith. Yes. Know the truth. That's right. Okay. So we're going to be talking about the answer to that question. I would say to you, and John Major was reading the scripture from John 17. What an amazing scripture. John 17 was a wonderful, amazing time when Christ was fellowshipping with his Father and interceding and praying some really important things. And some of the things had to do with his apostles, his disciples, and some of the things had to do with you. Did you know that when Jesus prayed in John 17, he actually had you in mind? You believe that? He had Jerry Craft in mind. Yeah. And, you know, all of us. So Jesus prayed for something we call unity. Okay? He prayed for that. And so in John chapter 17, what an amazing passage. If you want to just spend time enjoying those things, I think that would be amazing for a good use of time this afternoon or sometime this week. So, there we go. So there's the question I asked you, and then the next question, how can we defeat Satan's power? And this is just, so the first in this passage in John chapter 17, my point is not really to spend a lot of time there, but I want you to see that in this high priestly prayer of Jesus for his disciples, for the apostles, and for you and me, he, in an amazing way, focused on some really important things. The first thing had to do with salvation, about the gift of eternal life. Jesus prayed about that. He said, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given me, he may give eternal life. Jesus was praying for the salvation, the gift of eternal life to be given. That was a focus of that prayer. The next one is the idea he was touching on the fact of the incarnation. That's Christmas. That is the assuming flesh and blood by the second member of the Godhead. And so he said in John, I hope that stays there. So he said, I glorified thee on earth. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And he said, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. So in the incarnation, Jesus manifested the name of God. He showed the Father in the incarnation, and that's the second part of this prayer. And then the third one is what we call sanctification, and this is just where he's praying that God's people would be purified, that they would be sanctified, that they would be made fitting vessels for God in whom God could dwell.
Because we're not getting anything, so we're doing manually.
You're doing it?
Yeah, because I saw you poke on that. So.
I thought you turned it on.
No, I left it here.
Okay. Wow, I thought, I'm magic. Okay, quickly, so sanctification. Sanctify them, Jesus prayed. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. That's what you were referring to, Dennis. So as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So Jesus in this prayer prayed that God, that the apostles, the disciples, and us would be made pure, would be sanctified in the truth. And then the last one is glorification. So, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is in this high priestly prayer, is praying about salvation, about the incarnation. He's talking about the purity of God's people and that they would be glorified. And in the middle, and here's where I want to get this morning, in the middle of this incredibly beautiful, profound prayer, Jesus has one, now I'm not saying the only, but he has one major request. Okay? That the disciples and Christians of all time might experience unity and oneness. This is not contrived. This is not really talking about unbeliever with believer. This is talking about believers in Christ, that his disciples and Christians of all time might experience unity and oneness. And so we'll go on to John 17:11. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. I think that's the major request at the center of that whole prayer, that believers might be one. And even a little bit later, he amplifies that same prayer request by saying this in verses 20 through 23. It's where John was reading. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. He's praying for those that would come to faith in Christ because of the word, because of the preaching, because of the lives of the apostles, through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us. That, here's the purpose. Here's what God, what Jesus had in mind. He had in mind that the world may believe that thou didst send me. That is amazing to me. Jesus was saying, I'm praying that God's children would be one so that as a result, the world would believe. Anybody have anyone in the world that you would like to see come to faith in Christ? Yeah. And here's how. This is what Jesus prayed more than anything else. So next question for you is, what was Jesus' primary concern for the church? And the answer to that would be, it was a visible unity, a oneness that reveals the essence of the gospel. I would make a statement right now to say that the world, we live in a fractured, divided, polarized world. And when an unbeliever, according to Jesus, when an unbeliever, a lost person, observes what Jesus prayed for, lived out in a community, I believe the world is hungry for that. It isn't like everybody believing and doing everything exactly the same. But there is a spiritual oneness, and that oneness, that visible unity, reveals the essence of the Christian gospel. And so what is the essence of that, of the gospel? Well, in 2 Corinthians, I hope it's up there. Yeah, I think this is what's going on with the gospel. This is like what God is up to with people. And I believe through the cross, God doesn't have to be reconciled. He doesn't have to be changed at all through the cross. God is there. But it says that the world has to be reconciled to him. So it would be like, here's God, and here's a lost person. And the Bible says that person, if God is facing this way, that person is separated from God, needs to be reconciled or turned or changed toward God. The cross has already made God willing and ready to accept reconciliation. But here's what 2 Corinthians says, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He's given us a job to do. He's given us a task. And so I have some notes here that I think is really good, because the key idea in that paragraph is reconciliation. Because of his rebellion, man was an enemy of God and out of fellowship with him. Through the work of the cross, Jesus Christ has brought man and God together again. And to reconcile is to change thoroughly. Okay? It refers to a changed relationship between God and the lost world. God does not have to be reconciled to man. God doesn't have to turn and change at all. God is God. God is the creator. God is the one who came to be reconciled, or to have man reconciled to him, because that was accomplished by Christ on the cross. It is sinful man who must be reconciled to God. And man tries through religion, through his own way, in many different ways, feeble ways, to be reconciled to God. But it's through the cross of Christ that that can happen. And so that is, and I could go on. I'm just going to give you a little bit more information, okay? You may think this is not going where I was going, but it is. Just trust me. So this is very fascinating to me. In the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces. If you were back in that day, there were what is called senatorial provinces, okay, and imperial provinces. Anybody know the difference between those? Well, I'll tell you. The senatorial provinces were made up of people who were peaceful and not at war with Rome. So there were areas, there were provinces, there were places where, you know, they were under Roman rule, but they were not at war with Rome. But they surrendered and submitted to the rule of Rome. But the imperial provinces were not peaceful, and they were dangerous because they would rebel against Rome if they could. It was necessary for Rome to do something, okay? It was necessary for Rome to do something, and that was to send ambassadors to the imperial provinces to make sure that rebellion did not break out. I think that's very fascinating. Rome would send ambassadors to those hostile provinces so that they would not, to make sure that rebellion didn't break out. Since Christians in this world are ambassadors of Christ, this means that the world is in rebellion against God. In general, the world is in rebellion against God. Anybody have a question with that? In general, not every single place, but in general, the world system, the cosmos, headed by Satan himself, is at war with God. And so the world is senatorial or imperial province. It's what? Yes, it's an imperial province. We need to send ambassadors. We need to have an influence on the world around us. As far as God is concerned, he sent his ambassadors into the world to declare peace and not war. He says, be reconciled to God. That's the message. Ambassadors would come and say, be reconciled to God. You need to turn. What a great privilege it is to be heaven's ambassadors. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to represent him. It's a privilege to go to a concert and talk to someone who may not know him, who is part of the imperial province of the world, and represent Christ there with the message of reconciliation. And it's an amazing thing. So what a privilege it is to be heaven's ambassadors to the rebellious sinners of this world. So what does that have to do with where we are today? Well, here's another question for you. Ready? What has been Satan's strategy throughout the history of the church? What has been his strategy? Yeah? How? Okay. Lie to us? Yes. Disunity. Yeah. I would say that his strategy has been to destroy unity in the church. If he can destroy unity, he has destroyed the most powerful means of communication to lost men that Jesus Christ was God. If Satan can destroy oneness, if he can destroy unity, he has destroyed, according to the John 17, the most powerful means of communication to lost men. And if the message of the gospel gets blurred or obliterated, lost people are doomed to eternal despair. They are anyway, but if they look at the church, if they look at those who claim to know Christ, who have been born again, and who are filled with the Spirit of God, if they look to God's people and all they see is division and disunity and confusion, they will not turn to the church for hope. And so if the message gets blurred and obliterated, lost people are doomed to eternal despair. Man cannot come to know God apart from coming to know Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And if they look at God's people, those who claim to know him, and there is disunity, then it's a bad thing. So the strategy that he has been to destroy unity in Christ's body. And so here's what I would say. You guys have read John 20, 30 through 31. It's like the statement that explains what the Gospel of John is all about, right? And John wrote down miracles that Jesus performed, one after the other, the wedding at Cana, making sure everybody had enough wine, okay? We won't talk about that this morning, but that was what he did. You know, he healed people. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. All of the miracles that John chose to write down, including the resurrection of his good friend Lazarus. And so at the end of the book of John, here's what we read. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been chosen, have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the miracles, there was a purpose to the miracles. The signs, according to John, those signs were remembered and written down and recorded for us to read, which will point us to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that if we believe in him, we will have life in his name. Amazing, right? So, why did Jesus work miracles? That's the next question. Why did he work miracles? Exactly. To demonstrate, to prove that he was God in the flesh. He wanted to convince men that he was God. Now, here's what happened. Jesus, at the end of his life, was crucified, buried, raised on the third day, and eventually ascended back into heaven, and he left something important behind. What did he leave? The Holy Spirit would take on the work that he had begun. Yes, exactly. And the Holy Spirit indwells whom? The church. You and me. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in his people. He left the church behind, and he has given us, we are his ambassadors in the imperial province of the world. Okay? And so the question is, the next question is, what ingredient in the church convinces a non-Christian that Jesus Christ is God, that he was God? What ingredient is there? And I would suggest to you, it is the miracle, and I'm going to say it's a miracle of unity. Miracle is when God supernaturally alters natural law. And I would say natural law, natural humans, we are divided and we fight over lots of different things. So it is the miracle of unity, of being of the same mind with one another is a miracle. Read your Bible. The other side is, we read about it all the time. What happened with Cain to his brother? Were they of one mind? Not for long. Cain slew his brother. And then Joseph's brothers, what did they do? They were jealous. And they sold him off into slavery, and God had a bigger purpose. Yeah, but, you know, there wasn't great unity there. In the early church, they were divided over how to treat saints who were cowards, the ones who didn't get martyred. The church was divided over that. And then, of course, during the days of the Reformation, there were fierce battles over how you get baptized. Should you get baptized by sprinkling or by pouring or dunking or dunking three times or dunking forward or backwards? I mean, there were battles over that kind of stuff. There were battles over the elements in communion. You know, is this the actual body and blood of Christ that we're taking in the Mass, or is it, does it become the body and blood of Christ when we take it, or is it representative of the truth of Christ's body and blood? But the church fought wars over that kind of thing. And we read in our Bibles that Paul and Barnabas split and God had a bigger purpose, and I'm not questioning that, but there was a really bad fight that took place between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark and what we should do about him, because he had deserted Paul earlier on another trip. And then, you know, and I would say today, in some cases, churches split. Not, God forbid, that that would happen, but churches divide, churches split. And I think sometimes believers quit making the effort. And so, yeah, there's some harm that comes to the unity. The miracle of unity becomes bad. And I would just say that when we get to Romans, and it's on the front of your bulletin, the scripture, we'll get there in a minute, but Romans 15:5. In fact, let's look at that. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, this is a prayer of Paul, a prayer of the Apostle Paul, may he grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that, there's even the purpose there, right? Verse 6, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was praying for the church in Rome, and he was praying that they would be of one mind with one another, that there would be unity there, unity of mind, and unity of purpose, so that with one voice you may bring glory and honor to God. And actually, it's not in that verse, but when Kathy and I got married, the verse that we used at our wedding was that we wanted to exalt the Lord our God and to, now I'm going to get in trouble. It's just like that. Sorry, that was off the cuff. Let us exalt his name together. That was part of our wedding ceremony. Let us, and it has been that way. We've been working together for a long time. Some of you longer than us, but let us exalt his name together. So I think that's what the church is called to do, to be his ambassadors. If you look at Romans chapter 15, which I won't do today, but that verse in Romans 15:5 is in the context of Romans 14 and 15, where Paul was addressing the whole conflict between the stronger brother and the weaker brother. That whole thing about eating meat offered to idols and offending your brother and all of that. And at the end of it here, Paul just says, and I want to read it one more time. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, may God do it, to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and I'm going to say another thing, okay? This is that the way that happens is, according to the prayer that Jesus prayed, is not to take you home to heaven. I mean, It's that it's to be lived out right here. Some of you know this joke. I love it because it's a couple of Swedes. There was Sven and Anna, and they had lived together for many, many years. But it seems like the longer that they lived together, and as the years went by, they just fought more and more and more. And one day, Anna says, "Sven, I just can't take this anymore." And he said, "What? That we're fighting. It seems like it gets worse every day. We just, all we do all day long is argue and bicker and fight." And Sven said, "You know, I think you're right. So, Anna, what do you think we should do about it?" And so Anna said, "Well, Sven, there's really only one thing that we can do. And that is that we need to get down on our knees and pray." And so Sven said, "Yeah, that sounds like a good idea." So they got down, and then he said, "What do you think we should pray?" She said, "Well, there's really only one thing to pray, and that is that if we don't stop fighting, if we don't stop arguing and bickering, we need to pray and ask God to take one of us home to heaven. And after that, I'll go live with my sister in Minnesota." Well, I'm getting to a scripture verse here. Because it's the miracle of unity, being of the same mind with one another. And here's what Jesus prayed. He said, "I do not ask thee, take them out of the world. I do not ask the church, the believers, to be taken out of the imperial province of the world." God solves it. But then he prays to keep them from the one who causes division, the one who confuses, the one who is the father of lies. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And that's what Jesus prayed. So I'm going to give you a few examples from the scripture kind of quickly, I hope, because I know it's time goes by quickly here. But so what can we learn quickly from the church in Jerusalem, the early church? If you think about it, you read the book of Acts. I've been reading through the book of Acts lately again. And what we can learn is that the church emerged as a direct answer to Jesus' prayer. He was praying for those that would come to faith through the teaching, through the preaching, through the sermons of Peter, for example, the early church. And they emerged as a direct answer to Jesus' prayer, and their unity, their oneness of mind and purpose in Jerusalem was amazing. It was profound. For example, it says in Acts 4:32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart." There they were. That's the result of the apostles preaching and teaching. So the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them, this is amazing, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That's amazing unity. Not just, well, we belong to the same club. No, they were sharing with one another and aware of the needs in the body in the early church. Here's another question. Did the early church, that early church, experience any problems? Yeah, they did. They did experience problems. And especially as the church grew in number, that was when things were growing, when things were going well, when people were being added to their numbers, there was right away a problem. What was it? Pardon? Yeah. And so there were the Jewish background widows and the Hellenistic widows, and the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. And a problem arose, a potential division in the church. And I believe what happened at that moment was that the leadership, the apostles, took matters into their own hands and figured out a solution to that. So what did they do? Well, here's the scripture. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12, there they are, the leadership, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "We're looking at this issue head on. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Now, my question to ask you is, what if they hadn't done that? What if the leadership in the church had not seen a problem and addressed it and worked to fix it? What would have happened in the early church? Imagine. Yeah, imagine, just imagine. And they were really dealing with the issue that Jesus had prayed for. Not only was the church here, but as the church grew, the potential of division was right there at their doorstep. And they addressed it, and I think the result is history. Thankfully, the apostles made every effort to work out a solution to the problem of the Hellenistic widows being neglected. And that unity is miraculous. That's not just normal. That is the Spirit of God concerned with the oneness and the unity of the early church. But what is more significant, I think, there's more to that. So there was the early church, which emerged because of Jesus's prayer. There was the increasing in number, the growth of the church, and then a problem, and then they solved the problem. But what was the result of that? What happened as a result of fixing the problem? I think it's more significant. Jesus had prayed that unity might reveal the fact that he had come in the flesh to save all men. And Luke reports this back in Acts chapter 2. Look what it says. This is speaking of the early church, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And I believe we can make a case for the fact that when the church is united and experiencing the oneness that we're talking about here, the result is amazing. Look at this one. And the congregation of those who believed were what? One heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, look at that. And with great power, with great authority, with great effectiveness, I would say, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So there's a correlation, and I'm making the case here, there's a correlation between unity and oneness in the body of Christ and effectiveness in reaching lost people. And I'm just going to say, without going into a lot of detail, that if you're I think that the lost around us can rub shoulders with the church in many different ways. But one of the ways is to come to church as a visitor. And I'm just going to tell you, if things aren't right, If there's a low-grade disunity, if there's not a oneness of purpose in mind, I think the lost world can smell that. They know it. They come into the room and they just say, I don't know what it is, but something's not right here. So that's all I'm trying to say here. So the result, what was the result of the restoration of unity in the book of Acts? And here it is. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even were becoming obedient to the faith. So the next question I have for you, we're getting toward the end here, but how did Paul pray? Jesus prayed in John 17 for the unity of believers and those that would come to faith through them. But how did Paul pray? Well, this is going to be real quick here. He prayed this. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you, believers in Rome, to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in an earlier letter, he said, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Paul said, be of the same mind toward one another. Romans 14, 19 says, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Let's pursue those things. Things that make for peace and the building up of one another in every opportunity that we have. And how did Paul pray in his Ephesian letter? In Ephesians, he said, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent to preserve something that's true, that we are one in Christ. And then in the Philippian letters, he said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Amen? Okay. So what can we conclude from all of this today? I would say this, and maybe I put it on here. A functioning church must be a unified church. Functioning meaning doing what God called us to do, doing what matters. We have to be unified, that's all. I'm not quoting this, I'm not on this topic, because there's an issue. I'm just saying, because I'm going through the one another's, you know. We are members of one another, to be devoted to one another, and today be of the same mind with one another. It's just because that's the third one in the series. So don't think of it as something's going on. I'm just saying. So here's some quick, where there is unity, there will be a dynamic witness for Christ. And I would say, you could say the opposite. Where there's disunity and division, there's not going to be a dynamic witness for Christ. So step one, first of all, recognize that unity is possible. God wouldn't ask us to do something that was impossible. God says, be unified, be of one mind with one another. It must be possible. God wouldn't instruct us unless it were possible. There is... and this is really true. There is a great spiritual unity in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that binds all true believers across the world together. And I don't know if you've ever traveled to another state, another country, another place, and you've come in contact with other believers in Christ, and all of a sudden you know we're brothers, we're brother and sister, we belong to the same Savior. That is the universal church of God, the indwelling of the Spirit of God in believers in the universal sense. So you can go to Germany or Nepal or Mexico or Canada and find that. But the unity that Jesus and Paul prayed for is something concrete. It's something local. It is something that we practice every single day when we come in contact with one another. And I would just say that it's a miracle. Even in our church, it's a miracle. Why? Because we are gathered together with many different personalities, many different gifts, many different strengths. Even in the early church, there were slaves sitting to worship next to their slave owners. There were males and females. There were Gentiles and Jews. There were rich and poor. Unity is a miracle. That's all I can say. Oneness of mind is a miracle. Step two, realize that unity in the local church is not automatic. It doesn't just happen. If there's a problem, it needs to be addressed, needs to be talked through and solutions found. But it takes effort. Unity takes effort. It's not automatic. And then the last thing is, I already asked you this one. What would have happened if no effort had been made to resolve the problem in Acts chapter 6? But the next one is, another one for you to think about is, what would have happened if the leaders in the Antioch church had not faced the theological problem created by the Judaizers, as we read in Acts chapter 15. Man, that's called the Jerusalem Council, where they gathered together to solve a very big theological issue in the early church. And I would say I'm amazed at how well the church leaders did in solving that issue. So you can read about that in Acts chapter 15. So, two more questions, I think. No, we already asked them. I already asked those questions. So the third and final one is realize that the key to unity is Christian maturity. To make effort to work towards solving issues and maintaining unity in the body of Christ requires Christian maturity. Babies don't solve problems. Parents have to tell their kids how to shape up, don't they? How to quit fighting, you know, how to scold them, how to do all that. But as you get older, then you learn how to work toward family unity. So that's all I really wanted to say today. I think that the scriptures would instruct us to be of one mind toward one another. So we're going to sing a song. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing this song. And it's just a wonderful